John 3, 25 to 30. Now, John chapter 3 is probably one of the most well-known chapters in the entire Bible. The first part of it contains Jesus' dialogue with Nicodemus. And then, of course, you get to John 3, 16, which is probably the most well-known verse in the Bible, which says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." But then you get to the latter part of the chapter, which is not as well known. And you get a unique insight into both Jesus and John the Baptist's ministries that's not contained in any of the other three Gospels. You see, Jesus and his disciples had begun baptizing people in the Judean countryside. And we learn from this text that there were a lot of people going to them. But John and his disciples at this point were also still baptizing people. And so you have John and Jesus' ministries happening concurrently at the same time. And just as tends to happen all too frequently even today, when you have Christian ministries performing or working next to each other, you have envy arise. In this case, John's disciples were offended that Jesus would dare to usurp or compete with their master's ministry. And so that brings me to the text. Let's read it together now. That's John chapter 3, verses 25 to 30. "Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, 'Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing and all are going to him.' John answered, 'A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease.'" Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and that his ministry was successful. Pray now, Father, that your word would not return void as it goes out, and that it would edify all those who hear it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So apparently, some of John's disciples enjoyed debating with the Jews over some of their customs. Now, we're given very little information about the content of that debate, but we do know that something that was said gave John's disciples some insecurity, because they immediately go to John and start complaining about Jesus' ministry. I want you to look first at the content of their complaint. "To whom you bore witness, and all are going to him." To whom you bore witness, and all are going to him. Do you see the envy, the condescension in John's disciples' words here? First, they're assuming that because John bore witness to Jesus, he bore witness to who Jesus was, he baptized him, and then he prepared the way for Jesus' own ministry, that Jesus somehow owes John something. That because Jesus' ministry is now outshining John's, that Jesus has offended him somehow. They thought that because John gave Jesus kind of the boost to get his ministry started, that Jesus should never outgrow John. Now, their second complaint is more of a grumbling whine, the all are going to him. For those of you with children, young children, or who once were young children, so all of you, this is the kind of complaint when your kid raises it that you ask them if they want cheese with it. It's this whine, this grumble. All are going to him. "Dad, you ate all the popcorn. Mom, Billy is taking up the whole seat." "But Mom, everyone is doing it, so I should too." It's this typical overstatement of something, hyperbole, to try to get your way. Try to manipulate the situation. And that's just what it is. It's childish and it's manipulative, even on John's disciples' parts. But thankfully, John sees right through them. And we get to then benefit from his correction to his own disciples. And there is much that you can learn about the Christian life from what John says to his disciples to correct them. Now, this text crescendos very beautifully in verse 30 with one of the most impactful statements in my own walk with the Lord, which is that he must increase, but I must decrease. Before we get to that, though, first, the first thing that John does is correct his disciples' misunderstanding of where life and ministry and the blessings thereof come from. And so the first point is the gift of Christian life. The gift of the Christian life. The first thing that John says in responding to his disciples is that a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. Now, John's disciples were thinking in a very worldly way. They saw Jesus' ministry actually as competing with that of John's, and that if it continued, John would lose all the respect, all the love that he had built up with the people. As if that were John's ultimate goal, to gain the love of the people, the love of the world, you could say. Obviously, that was not his goal. Now, to correct them, John tells them that both his and Jesus' ministries are gifts from God. If God so decides that Jesus' ministry should eclipse John's, then that was the good and right thing to happen. Even John's ministry, lesser as it was than Jesus, was still a gift from God. And like anything that God gives you, it needs to be cherished, it needs to be stewarded, and it needs to be held with an open hand. So rather than these two ministries competing with each other, one, John's, was meant to serve the other, Jesus. So there was no place for petty rivalry between John's disciples and Jesus. Between the two men's ministries. Both were gifts allotted from God according to his perfect will. And so what right did John's disciples have to question that? Now you too must view your life in Christ as a good gift from God, no matter what your ability or your station is. So no matter whether you're going through a dark valley or are beside still waters, your life is a gift from God. Everything that God has placed in your life is good, is a gift in some way. Remember what Romans 8:28 teaches, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. Now, because each of your stations is a gift from God, that means that there can be absolutely no envy amongst God's people. John's disciples envied Jesus' growing popularity. They were envious of him because they were more concerned about the growth of John's kingdom, even though John himself was not concerned with that, than they were the growth of God's kingdom. Now, John, of course, corrects them first by pointing out that both ministries are gifts from God. But he also shows them that they have no right to compare. Now, have you ever been envious of the spiritual gifts that God has given to another brother or sister in Christ? Maybe of somebody else's preaching ability or of their proficiency in leadership. Maybe you've been envious of their wisdom. Maybe of their great faith. Maybe their ability to teach. These are all gifts from God laid out in Scripture. If you've been envious of another person's gifting, then that's a sin. You need to repent of that. Envy has no place amongst God's people. Now, the Bible is very clear that not only are spiritual gifts just that, they are a gift from God, But each gift is vital to the proper functioning of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 18 to 20 makes both of these points quite clearly. It says this: "But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body." Who arranges the members of the body as he chooses? Well, it's God. God chooses. Is each member vital to the body? Yes. There are many parts, yet one body. So, don't spurn the gift that God has given you by envying the gift that he has given to somebody else. They are all of God's choosing. He allots them, and he knows far better than any of you. Another point of application here is within the broader church. How would you respond if another church opened its doors in our backyard and people were flocking to it, being saved, being baptized? Your response to that situation is very telling. If your response is one of envy and ill will toward that church, that sinking feeling in your gut, that simmering anger that they would dare to steal from our ministry, that tells me that you're more concerned with building Trinity's kingdom, or perhaps your kingdom, than you are about building God's kingdom. The way that you should respond, if that were to happen, is to rejoice. Thank God. Praise him. Praise him that he's working in another church. Praise him that his kingdom is being grown. Praise him that Jesus is increasing. You also must never compare your station in life to another's. If you're single, don't envy married people, and vice versa. If you're childless, don't envy those with children, and also vice versa. Don't envy the rich. Don't envy the powerful. Don't envy the successful. Don't envy the young. In fact, don't envy at all. Be content. A very good rule for life. Be content. Be content with the station in life God has put you in, no matter what that station is. And then rejoice with those that you would otherwise envy. If you don't do this, essentially what you're saying is that you know better than God. Do you know better than God? Now, this is, of course, not to say that it's wrong to desire good gifts like children or marriage. They are godly desires in line with God's will as given in Scripture. I know that some of you have wept over your, as of yet, inability to have children. That can be godly sorrow. But what is wrong is to cross over from that good and godly desire to attaching your contentment to the fulfillment of that desire. If you cannot be content in the absence of that gift, that is sin. And that will inevitably lead you to being envious of those who have it. And so be content with the station in life that God has put you in, and earnestly seek him within that station as you ask for those good gifts. You can do both of those things. You can be content and earnestly seek God as you ask him for those good gifts. Now, after John has sort of recalibrated his disciples' thinking in order for them to see that everything, both his ministry and Jesus, is a gift from God, he then moves on to teach them what the purpose of his whole life and ministry was, which is something they had clearly misunderstood. Now, there's also much that you can learn from this teaching that John gives. And so the next point here is the purpose of the Christian life. The purpose of the Christian life. The first thing that John does is simply remind his disciples of something he's already told them. He just reminds them that he's not the Christ. He knew that from the beginning. He came to prepare the way for the Christ. So his coming and purpose had been prophesied as far back as Isaiah, who said, "A voice cries, 'In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" And so once Jesus' public ministry had begun, which at this point in the text it has, most of John's work was over. John had fulfilled his purpose. And so how could his disciples then despair that Jesus' ministry was growing larger than John's? That was literally his mark of success. John knew that his ministry and purpose had succeeded when Jesus' ministry began. That was John's purpose. He uses an illustration to correct them. He uses the illustration of a wedding. In this illustration, John is not the bridegroom. He is the friend of the bridegroom. Excuse me. So his role is to help with the wedding. He's to prepare the bridegroom as the bridegroom waits to receive his bride. And so instead of being envious of the bridegroom, when that bridegroom eventually gains his wife, his bride, this friend rejoices with him. He rejoices that the bridegroom has received the prize, even though that means the friend is overshadowed. Because that was his purpose as a friend. That was his role as a friend. John's choice of illustration is strategic. He didn't just do it because it's a nice illustration. He's actually pulling his readers back to many promises God made and illustrations made in the Old Testament, where Israel is depicted as God's bride. And so a few examples of that would be Isaiah chapter 62, verses 4 and 5, Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2, or Hosea chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. And this theme is continued in the New Testament, where it's revealed that the church is Christ's bride. And Ephesians 5, 25 to 27 teach that, and Revelation 19, 7 to 8. And so this is a theme throughout all of Scripture that John is pulling from as he uses his illustration of a wedding. Imagine then that you're at a wedding where the best man is trying to make it all about himself. He thinks that the reason for the occasion is him. Instead of faithfully serving the groom, this best man is only interested in gaining the spotlight. Instead of supporting his friend while he gains a wife, he's envious of his friend and ends up making a fool of himself. Maybe he's loud and obnoxious. Maybe some of you have been to weddings where this has happened. Somebody's loud and obnoxious, drawing all the attention to themselves. Maybe he even interrupts the ceremony. Maybe he inserts himself into all the photos, into every special moment that happens at that wedding. That is what it would have been like if John had forgotten his purpose. If John had envied Jesus' ministry like his disciples did, and then vainly tried to regain his popularity. But thanks be to God, because John didn't forget what his purpose was. His purpose was to prepare the church for Jesus. He was to make sure that she was ready to be received by her bridegroom, her Savior. And when that happened, John could do nothing but rejoice. His response was one of pure joy, so much so that at the end of verse 29, he could say that his joy was complete. So what is the purpose of your life? Why has God made you, you? In your life, are you happy to be overshadowed by Jesus? Or do you relish being in the spotlight? You may not know what your purpose is. The point of the Christian life is not to discern some specific and grand reason for why you exist. Instead, it's to magnify Jesus in all that you do. It's to rejoice when Jesus is lifted high. There is specific application here for those who work and volunteer in ministry. The temptation in ministry is always there to make it about yourself instead of about Jesus. So for those who are in leadership in the church, it could be small group leaders, youth leaders, evangelism leaders, deacons, or other positions, is your goal to make disciples of Christ or disciples of yourself? What are you trying to do? Most people, the reality is that most people are followers. They're going to follow the person with the biggest personality, the most charisma. So when you've been entrusted with a role of leadership in the church, do you use it, like John the Baptist, to prepare the church for her bridegroom, to prepare the church for Christ? Or are you usurping Jesus' rightful claim on her so that you can take the spotlight instead? This is especially true for those who are called to preach and lead in worship. Just like John's purpose, the minister's purpose is to present the church holy and blameless to her bridegroom. John Calvin has put it very well. He said this: "But what are ministers to do? Certainly, the Son of God calls them, that they may perform their duty in him, conducting the sacred marriage. And, therefore, their duty is to take care in every way that the spouse, who is committed to their charge, may be presented by them as a chaste virgin to her husband, which Paul, in the passage already quoted, boasts of having done. But they who draw the church to themselves rather than to Christ are guilty of basely violating the marriage which they ought to have honored." I'm sure that many of you can think of many examples of preachers who are clearly drawing the church to themselves. They're often very theatrical. Their sermons, if you could call them that, are less concerned with faithfully expositing the Word of God and more concerned with scratching itching ears. They've turned ministry into a business, and the currency they have is popularity and influence. I praise God, and I'm very grateful that Pastor Jacob has faithfully exposited his word for years here, even when it has cost him greatly. There are just as many examples of worship leaders like this. Ask this question: who is the worship team drawing people's attention to? Are they calling people and leading them in worship to Christ? Or are they the center of their worship experience? Too many churches have adopted concert-like theatrics to elicit an emotional response from the congregation. And what inevitably ends up happening is that the congregation is more focused on the dog and pony show on stage than they are on Christ. Again, I am very grateful to John Meggs that he has, for many years now, faithfully led this congregation in worshiping Christ and not worshiping the guy playing guitar on stage. For all of you, I think that it's always wise to check your hearts and your motives as you go about your daily lives. Are you rejoicing as you fulfill your purpose in Christ, or are you building your own kingdom? That brings me to the last verse in this passage. Verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." Leon Morris had this to say about this verse: "The last words of John to be recorded in this gospel form surely one of the greatest utterance that ever fell from human lips." One of the greatest utterances that ever fell from human lips. I agree wholeheartedly. If you were to have one verse that governs your life as a Christian, may I propose that this is it: "He must increase, but I must decrease." That brings me to the final point of this sermon, the goal of the Christian life. The goal of the Christian life. Let's travel back in time. 2,000 years ago, put yourself into John's shoes, John the Baptist's shoes. He was the first prophet from God to Israel in 400 years. 400 years. For 400 years, God had been silent toward his people. not a single prophet, not a single revelation. But his people were expecting something. Isaiah and Malachi both prophesied that another prophet would come. And then John enters the scene. He's baptizing masses of people. Everybody's going to him at the Jordan. He's growing in popularity, but he is always, of course, pointing and saying that there is one greater than I coming. If you were John, would you have been tempted to try to grasp, to hold on to that power and influence that he had? But you're the first prophet in 400 years. Imagine the prestige that he could have had. And yet, not only does John willingly fade, he joyously fades. He knew his purpose. John knew that his ministry had an expiration date. He had a goal, and once he achieved it, he was happy to fade into the background. He was happy to decrease. Now, to bring back the illustration of a wedding, the purpose of the best man at a wedding is to make much of the groom, not to make much of himself. In his speech, he should exalt the groom. He shouldn't make it about himself. His purpose is a selfless one. And on that day, the wedding day, the best man exists to serve and magnify the groom. And he then becomes part of the background too. He must increase, but I must decrease. Your life should mirror that statement. When you were still in rebellion against God, you lived for yourself. You were concerned with your own increase, your own success, your own reputation, and you could not have cared less about Jesus. Maybe that describes some of you here even today. You have yet to put faith in Jesus. You are still living for yourself. This is not what you were made for. You were made to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The only way that you can do that is by turning from your sin. That's what repent means, to turn away from something, and to turn toward Jesus. John 10:10 says this, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is one of my favorite passages to preach on the streets at evangelism, because it so perfectly encapsulates the dichotomy. You have death on the one hand, or you have abundant life on the other, and the dividing line is Jesus. Your sin is a harsh master. The only reward that you will get for your sin is death. Jesus, on the other hand, offers abundant and everlasting life. His life, death, and resurrection have secured eternal forgiveness and eternal life to any who would follow him. So to those of you here today who have not followed him, stop living for yourself. It's not what you were made for. It will lead only to death. Turn to Jesus and then fulfill the reason for which you were made, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. For those of you who are saved, you know that the moment that you were saved, everything changed. From then on, you weren't concerned with your own increase. Your concern was that Jesus would be exalted in your life. Now, hopefully this is to the point that at the end of your life, you can look back over the decades of your salvation and see that they are a testament not to your own goodness, but to the goodness of Jesus Christ. So, be very careful the kind of men that you look up to. Be very careful the kind of ministries that you follow. Ask this about them. Whose increase are they concerned about? Are they making themselves rich off the backs of Jesus' sheep? The Benny Hinns and the Kenneth Copelands of the world are only concerned about their own increase. They care nothing about Jesus' increase. Or maybe these men are capitalizing off of a reaction against an evil culture. There are many young men today who are rightly seeing the decline of the West, and they're angry about it. Unfortunately, this has given rise to some wacky conspiracies, to Jew hatred, to actual misogyny against women, and to a host of other evils. Now, for some so-called pastors, instead of grounding these young men in the Word of God, they feed their anger and their hatred. They tell them exactly what they want to hear. It is very rarely a good thing for sinful men and women to hear what they want to hear. And yet that's what these so-called pastors do. And they do it in order to gain a following, in order to increase. If you've been tempted to go down that path of anger and hatred, and you find yourself drawn to men like these who encourage you in that, ask this about them. Whose increase are they concerned about? What is their motivation for telling you what you want to hear? Are they faithfully preparing the bride for Christ, or are they stealing her for themselves? You are being manipulated if you follow these men. Because not only are they more concerned about their own increase, but that path of anger and hatred leads straight to hell. Every single one of you must be more concerned about Jesus' increase in your own lives than about yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31 says this, "So whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, most of us don't know if our lives have a singular purpose like John the Baptist did. We aren't the fulfillment of prophecy. Our names are not going to be written down in history books. People aren't going to be telling of your grand deeds hundreds or thousands of years from now. But that's actually the point. How many Christians throughout history have faithfully lived a lifetime of service to the Lord and then died and become nothing? Faded into the background. Nobody remembers them. If Jesus is the one who should increase, is it not a good thing to go to the Lord in eternity without grasping at past glories? So I want you to be encouraged as you labor each and every day to serve and glorify our Lord. Even when you receive no recognition, no reward for your labors, one day you will hear from the Lord, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And wouldn't that just be enough? Let's pray. Thank you, our good Father, for your word. Pray, Father, for the increase of Jesus in this congregation and through this church. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.